Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship and the extra joy, God, that this season brings. And once again, my continual prayer is that we would not be caught up in the busyness of the season, but rather the glory of the season, the glory of Christ. And even as we delve into your word today, this particular text this morning, I pray once again, as has been prayed already, God, that we'd be attentive listeners, we'd heed your word, that we might apply it to our lives and our hearts and take action on the things that you've called us to be and to do. And we want to do this for your glory and honor, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I had a little break last week, but we are back into 2 Thessalonians, so please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians. And you might have been clued in a little bit by our scripture reading today that today's text brings us to the topic of work. And that general topic, like a biblical view of work or the Christian work ethic, is actually worthy of an extended sermon series in itself. Maybe someday we'll do that. But for today, we'll focus simply on the fact that God commands Christians to work. And that's our sermon title this morning. And I want to give thanks to God that, as Pastor Bill was praying earlier, everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained in God's word. Amen? Amen. 2 Peter 1. And it is a very practical book, right? Our theology matters because it turns into our daily living as we are convicted. And so let me just share some worldly quips on work, which we may have heard just, you know, out there. Bumper stickers, I'd rather be fishing, right? I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be at the beach. There's another bumper sticker that says, "Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours." There's the old saying, "All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy." Thank you, Tony. Mark Twain, in his typical sarcastic style, as only he can do, said, "Let us be grateful to Adam. He cut us out of the blessing of idleness and won for us the curse of labor." That's not biblically accurate, but it's Mark Twain. I don't think he's a Christian. On Dear Arlene's wall, sorry, Arlene, I got to say it. She has a thing there on her wall. "Doing housework never killed anyone, but why take the risk?" I love that. So, joking aside, admittedly, I'm a bit concerned, I'll say, for our younger generation, that it doesn't seem to me that they know what real hard work is, what it really is to study hard, to practice hard, to work hard in life. It appears that the concept of a good work ethic is being lost in this automated, computer-generated world at your fingertips universe that has been created. It seems that almost anything is done to avoid real hard work. Laziness is a trap, and our society has been caught up in it. The COVID lockdown policies from a few years ago encouraged people to stay home instead of going to work. The goal of some seems to be to look for the most chill job that you can get. Many disdain the effort required to really do an excellent job where they're working. They do just enough to avoid getting fired. Hey, others are willing to cheat and lie on their time cards just to get some easy money. They take all the sick days that they can. They cruise along as easily as possible. After I became a Christian, I worked several temp jobs. This was after being purposely out of the workforce for a while. But I started temping, and there was one company in Glendale, an insurance company, and it was just a, you know, office clerk kind of entry-level job that I had. One of the agents who'd been there for many years tried to encourage me to pursue becoming an agent at that company. And I'll never forget his final pitch to me. He ended by saying, "Hey, George, it's a kickback job." And so instead of attracting me to want to pursue that job, it repelled me. because I was like this fired up, you know, Christian guy starting to learn stuff. And I wanted to work. I wanted to work hard. I wanted to earn what I was getting. And I thought maybe this was an East Coast thing. You know, I'm from the East Coast, and, you know, this guy's like, yeah, just get a kickback job. You don't have to work very hard, and you're getting money and all this. Yeah, he just wasn't aware that my admiration for baseball players who have a 162-game season, I admire the ones who make it their goal to play every single one of those 162 games. And so rather than kick back and chill and just get something easy. So let's just do a, as we get into our text here, I left a little space there for you in the intro for just a brief overview of the Christian biblical perspective regarding work. And some of this is via Pastor John MacArthur, very helpful, just little points that he gives, and I'll just say a word on each of those. But just a few things I want to give, instead of doing a whole series, as we start here, just an intro to our text. And so a few things that I think are really helpful to understand the Christian perspective, the Christian worldview. So number one is that God commanded work. God commanded work, and so work is exalted. It's a good thing, a godly thing, whatever type of work it is that you're called to. All work is a spiritual duty. If you're a Christian, there's no such thing as menial, valueless work, because it's done as an opportunity to glorify God. I think all of us are aware of the fourth commandment. It's to keep the Sabbath day, right? Keep it holy. And yet, part of that fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is to what? Work for 6 days. That's a part of instead of the prohibition, the positive part of that is to be working. It's a part of expressing our love for God and love for neighbor, okay, which is like the summary of the Ten Commandments, right? And so that's number one. God commanded work, and so work is exalted. Number two, God himself sets the example of work for all to follow. God himself sets the example of work. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all continuing to work. And I could give you a whole bunch of things, but just real quick, God the Father works in creation. He works in preservation of the creation. He works in providence. He works in judgment. He works in redemption. Okay? God is continuing to work. God the Son, he's redeeming sinners. He's building his church, Matthew 16. He's interceding for us believers, Romans chapter 8. He's preparing a place in heaven for us. Can you imagine? John chapter 14. So Jesus is still at work, and he's doing a whole bunch of other, but I just mentioned a few things. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he convicts sinners, John chapter 16. He regenerates sinners, Titus chapter 3. And he indwells and sanctifies believers, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so God himself sets the example of work. Number three, work is part of the creation mandate, Genesis chapter 1. Okay? And so it's a normal part of human existence. Work is not a result of the curse. How do we know that? Because God called Adam to work in the garden before the fall of man, before Adam and Eve sinned, right? And so the curse after the fall made work to be toilsome and painful. So work is part of the creation mandate. So it's normal. Number four out of five, work is a gift from God. Work, despite its laborious nature, is a gift from God. It's the way God designed humans to develop skill and productivity. It provides value and purpose and meaning in life. And work also prevents a life of idleness, which we know as we observe our culture, it's so incredibly damaging and destructive to the individual and to society. Okay, idle time is the devil's time. It's true. And it leads to wastefulness, abuse, and immoral ways of living. Okay, on the flip side of that, work allows people to take care of not only their own needs, but also to provide for the needs of others. Okay, there's tremendous fulfillment and satisfaction given to a man to provide for his family. And through that, for his family as a whole to help others who are in legitimate need. Okay, it's part of the purpose and part of the gift that God gives to us. Jesus says in Acts 20:35 that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that's part of the gift of work. We get to be productive not just for ourselves, but for others. Lastly, work is ultimately done for the higher purpose of bringing pleasure to God. This might be the most important thing. Okay, and whatever our calling is, from janitor to jujitsu instructor to jazz musician, okay, it doesn't matter. Christians have the elevated call to work as being done for the Lord himself. And I think we know these passages, but let me remind us. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. It says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So that is precious truths. We're going to go back to that at some point, I think. But that leads us to 2 Thessalonians. Leads us to the Thessalonian problem, actually, the Thessalonian issue. Okay, their problem was, as Paul has kind of been addressing a little bit more indirectly up till now, but he's heard that there's still problems with some in the Thessalonian church who are, for some reason, not working. They're refusing, unwilling to work. And so Paul is addressing this particular issue at the end of 2 Thessalonians, and it's a pretty serious one, as we'll see. Like I said, the Thessalonians is a new, young, healthy, good church, gospel-minded, loving each other, and yet there's this issue, as there is with all churches. There's some problems, right? And this is a main one that Paul is addressing in this passage. So that leads us to our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and our verses for this morning are verses 6 through 15. So if you're able to stand with me, I'm going to read our text. The title is God Commands Christians to Work. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Please be seated. I want to submit to you six motivating forces to help slay sloth and labor for the Lord. Okay, six motivating forces to help slay sloth and labor for the Lord instead. The first one is feeble fellowship, found in verse 6. Feeble fellowship. And notice the authoritative apostle entering in this verse. And yet, he's continuing to be affectionate, right? Addressing them as brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. This command is given along with his ministry partners. He says we, right, continually throughout this passage, as in me, Paul, and Silas and Tim. Okay, they command the Thessalonians in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is in the power and authority of the Lord himself, the Holy Almighty Savior. Okay, there's a seriousness to this command. You see that in that unusual addition, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All commands in the Bible are serious, but this adds even a little more weight to it. And the command is this: you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, undisciplined life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Okay, that serious command is to keep away, to avoid these types of men, these types of people. Those in the church, he says, every brother, okay, who are not doing what they've been called to do, which is to work, to earn a living. That word unruly, the unruly, atactos in the Greek, it means disorderly, out of step, undisciplined, idle, I-D-L-E. Okay, it's used in Greek society of those who did not show up for work. I already said that Paul mentioned this in the first letter. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14? He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Same word and same group of people he's talking about. So it seems to be the minority in the Thessalonian church, because like I said, they were overall a good, young, healthy church. But there were some, at least a few, and this is true in every church, right? Then and now. Whether they were loafing around because of that erroneous teaching that was going about regarding eschatology. Remember, some there thought that Jesus was coming any second, and others thought the day of the Lord had already passed or was there right now. Paul doesn't say why they were acting this way. Many have suggested that that was part of the reason why some people weren't working. In any case, Paul is rebuking this group of people in the church, and he's instructing the rest of the Thessalonians who were hard at work to keep their distance from them. Okay? He says, you keep away from these. And so is it to literally abandon them, to cut off all contact and relationship with them? No, that's not what he's saying. Let's be clear. Down in verse 15, Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay? So it's not a complete shunning, but he is saying to withdraw themselves from them. Okay, to keep some separation, some distance. Okay, it's a withholding of close fellowship from them. It doesn't mean completely cut off, but for the time being, just don't get too close. Okay, that kind of treatment produces a gap between themselves, who are working hard at their jobs, and those who are not working. There's a distance in relationship. Okay, a gap in fellowship, that koinonia that Christians are supposed to have, really intimate and close. What I've called here is a feeble fellowship, okay, a faltering fellowship, as it were. And so Paul describes these people a little bit further, these men, these people who the brethren at large should avoid, those who are leading a life not according to the tradition which you received from us. And I explained before that tradition means teachings, okay? Teachings and practices that were handed down from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians. And so it's regarding what Christians believe and how they live as those who have been transformed by the message of the gospel. Okay, Christ saves and he sanctifies, which means Christians are to walk in obedience to the Lord, all his commands. And one of those commands is to be working and earning your keep in life. If you refuse to obey this command, you're in for some feeble fellowship. Your relations and connections with other believers in the church gets limited. Paul tells the Thessalonians not to get too close to these fellow believers who are saved, and yet they're being idle. Hey, maybe it's one of those things that can be expected from a young church. New Christians, unformed or yet uninformed theology, hasn't quite made it to their practice yet. They're still trying to find their way, making mistakes, not understanding what they're supposed to do or why. But Paul brings this, you know, pretty straightforward, sober words in this passage. Keep away from these idle ones in the church and let that gap of fellowship motivate them. Let it motivate them to do what's right, to start working so that the gap can be closed. Okay? Feeble fellowship is motivating force number one. The second one is in the next few verses, 7-9, and it's exemplary examples. Exemplary examples. And we've been over this kind of repeatedly through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, most expansively from chapter 2 of the first letter, Paul and Silas and Timothy's integrity, okay, their life of integrity as they were witnessing to the Thessalonians. They were missionaries who preached the gospel coming to Thessalonica, and in order to prevent anyone from accusing them of being greedy or of being in it and ministering and giving this message for the money, they worked to earn their own living. If you flip back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he writes in verses 9 and 10, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Okay, he's saying, you guys were there. You saw us. You witnessed that. And he kind of expands on that. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, reminds them of all that. By the way, he says, "We had every right to be supported by the church that was forming, by you believers, as traveling evangelists, as apostles with this message from God. But we didn't want any accusations, and we didn't want to be a burden on any of you." And so, important to this point, Paul says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." Right? We didn't loaf around. We didn't just expect to be taken care of. We worked our tails off. We worked our tails off. And why was that? Why was that? He says it at the end there. "In order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." Okay, they're exemplary, which means excellent. Okay? Their excellent example was meant to show these young believers a model that they too should be hard at work in the world, earning their bread. They had these godly men, okay, these three wonderful godly men who were with them at least a few months, you remember? I think it was several months. And so the Thessalonians saw it day after day, week after week, month after month, these hardworking, diligent men who lived out their faith. So I'm so thankful for our church, our Faith Bible Church men. Some are retired, some are still working, but thankful to have many who have lived a life of a godly Christian work ethic and still working and serving even in retirement, many of us in the church today, exemplary examples. And I'm also thankful for our FBC women, hard workers at home, devoted to husband and family, dedicated to serving the church family, okay, those who are single, completely dedicated and sold out for gospel ministry. All of us, we should hold them in high esteem, okay, as high esteem, if not higher, than our men as we consider these hardworking women. Grateful to God for each of you. And as we consider some of our older people in our congregations, grandfathers and grandmothers, still faithfully working and serving to be a physical and spiritual influence on their families, precious in the sight of God. I love what Psalm 92 says, and this hopefully will encourage everyone, but Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15, it says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God." Verse 14, "They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." So there's a connection between righteousness and long-standing faithfulness. And the psalmist writes that there's going to be fruit. There is fruit from that kind of life. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." So because we have such exemplary examples of laboring for the Lord, our younger folks can take note of your example. And your life speaks to the righteous character of God, who uses faithful men and women to be fruitful. And so I'm so thankful. What a blessing to at Faith Bible Church to have godly examples of men and women who have a lifetime of hard work. And this should be another motivating force to those who tend towards idleness. Our third motivating force, stimulant, inducement, motivation to slay sloth and put on laboring for the Lord is in verse 10. And it's sustenance for survival. A sustenance for survival. Paul says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. He reminds the Thessalonians of their verbal instructions while they were with them. And this is what, probably the bluntest motivating force out of them all. If you ain't willing to work, you ain't going to be able to eat. That's basically what it is. And he addressed that importance of working in the first letter, again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We've all seen the problems in society when people are given handouts. The old adage, should you give a hungry person fish to eat or teach them how to fish so that they can eat? Common sense says it's better to give them the tools on how to survive and not just handouts. Here, Paul simply says to Christians, if you're not willing to work, don't expect to eat either. It's physical survival, which should be quite the motivating force. Basically, he's saying if idle people get hungry enough, in general, they'll work to get food. Okay, Proverbs 16:26 speaks to that. It says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. His hunger urges him on. Is there any greater motivation than sustenance, subsistence? Okay, the condition of having enough food or money to simply survive. Being able to pay for food, be able to pay your bills, your clothes, your shelter, the roof over your head. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells young Timothy of that importance for Christians being able to support their families. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Hey, those are pretty hard words for me when I came upon that as a young Christian. I was like, man, I got to get after it, right? I got to provide. And quite serious and straightforward words about the importance of working for a living. I want to just address quickly the issue of the poor. Okay, the issue of caring for the poor, the homeless, poverty-stricken, the weak, it's something for us to consider. And definitely a matter of wisdom that we need to address, and it needs to be guided by love and truth. Christians and the church as a whole are called to help the poor, to be compassionate to all. But what does this look like in real life? Well, again, let's understand who Paul is addressing here, those who are unwilling to work. Okay, you don't work, you don't eat. But people who are unable to work, okay, or lack opportunity, they need our help. Okay, they need support, tangible, physical, financial assistance. Christians and the church should be there for them, okay, especially to fellow believers who are unable to work. And this is why Faith Bible Church has always had a benevolence fund in the budget. It's just been a blessing to be able to help those in the church who are in need, and even those who are outside of the church who come sometimes or who call the office. And what a blessing it is to be able to have that mercy ministry within and without the church. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Right? We've got to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk of what it is to love Christ and love others. But Paul here to the Thessalonians, he's addressing people who are unwilling to work. Too lazy, too slothful, too whatever, okay, slacking at life. Nobody owes food or a living to these folks. And unfortunately, we're living in quite the entitlement society. Everybody is entitled to privileges. Everything is a right. Okay, healthcare is a right. A living wage is a right, according to the world. And so, now, ironically, entry-level fast food workers earn a higher wage in California than healthcare workers. And then, irony of ironies, is that eating too much unhealthy fast food is what ultimately sends you to need medical care. And so, clearly, this is not the biblical way, not the way of godliness or spiritual prosperity or even practical success. Encouraging entitlements and idleness and an undisciplined life is not God's way or God's wisdom. To quote D. Edmund Hebert, he says, "Misguided charity to such loafers only encourages their indolence and degrades them. If they refuse to work, let them go hungry within the church. That will help overcome their indolence." Paul believed in the dignity of human labor and insisted that all those who professed faith in the gospel must engage in honest toil and not be drones, end quote. Another pastor wrote this back in 2002, over 20 years ago. We are used to entitlements in our society. This is the idea that those who will not work hard are entitled to be paid money taken from those who do. The results of the welfare culture are visible for all to see. Family breakups, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, and bitterness, end quote. Not much has changed over the last 20 years. One could say not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. When Paul was writing, the seriousness of this command to work, to be gainfully employed, to earn a living, which is the literal point here, right? Earn a living, sustenance to survive. It apparently was quite the serious issue for the Thessalonians. Okay, it's a good chunk of this short letter, second letter that Paul writes, as a loving rebuke, which leads us to our next motivating force. Number 4, verses 11 and 12, what I've called purposeful productivity. Purposeful productivity. Verse 11 and 12, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." And so Paul lays it out here, what he and Timothy and Silas, they've heard about what's going on with some at the church there. They're leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and in addition, they're acting like busybodies. The English translation here doesn't capture the wordplay of the Greek. And the Greek says, "Meden ergazomenus alla peri ergazomenus." Okay, you get the wordplay there? The phrasing Paul uses is supposed to give the rebuke, he's giving a kind of a sharp edge to it. I like the German. Okay, the German sounds a little sharp sometimes anyway. But it says, "Keine Arbeit treiben, aber sich herumtreiben." It's the English would be like this. They are not busy, but they are busybodies. And the B is a little soft, right? That's why it doesn't quite work. But in any case, Paul doesn't mention here exactly what these idle busybodies are meddling with. We shouldn't assume that they're just getting into family affairs and just sticking their nose into the just private lives of other believers and stuff. But the point is they were not being purposeful in their activities, whatever they were doing. So Paul adds to his rebuke. He says, "Instead of meddling in things that don't concern you, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, we're seeing how serious this is. He says that again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Command, not just command, but exhort. We're urging, we're pushing on this. That's serious emphasis. Hey, if you're really in the Lord Jesus, if you're really a believer, then you need to take this command to heart. Okay, to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Once again, Paul is not being harsh. He's not trying to be quick to condemn these young, immature believers, some of them. But his heart is to have them change. He is appealing to their conscience, showing them their unproductive life and that idleness is an undesirable trait for them to carry. The better way, the godly way, is to work quietly. Settle down into purposeful productivity. Okay, work with a purpose. One of which is to eat their own bread, right? We already covered it. Sustenance to survive. This is basic productivity. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 5 and 6, and shared this during a college youth night a little while back. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5 and 6 says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. He's talking about when you're busy being a farmer, reaping, sowing and reaping, and being faithful to do the hard work of just the grind every single day, you don't know what good God is going to do out of that. In verse 6, he says, so sow your seed in the morning, do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You never know. It might actually do you some good, even though it seems like there's not going to be any good out of the work that I do today. So there's encouragement from Solomon in Ecclesiastes there. Proverbs 13, verse 4, a little more direct. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Okay? And so words of wisdom there from that portion of Scripture. So Paul, back in 2 Thessalonians, instead of wasting time, okay, yours and others, the motivating force here is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God commands you to be purposefully productive with the time he's given you. This is for the sake of yourself, for the sake of others, and of course, most importantly, for the sake of the name of Christ himself. And this leads us to fifth out of sixth, the motivating force, number 5, in verses 13 and 14, is the sense of shame. Sense of shame. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Once again, the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ who were working, doing their duties in the workplace and at home, Paul encourages them not to become weary and never tire of doing what is right, right? It reminds us of other scriptures in Galatians and Hebrews, right? God knows, God remembers. Okay, these faithful believers must continue in their noble course as Christians, toiling at their jobs, running the house and family affairs at home, not losing courage, not giving up, persevering. Okay, even in the midst of hostility and as we know they're being attacked by the world for their faith, they're doing good in all of that faithfulness, and in doing good, especially in keeping at the task of working, this should motivate the disobedient ones with a sense of shame. Verse 14 again. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Do not associate. That's repeated from verse 6, right? We've already been over it. Feeble fellowship. Disassociate with the undisciplined, the slothful. These men, it seems Paul's speaking primarily to the men, these men should be marked out, as it were, and make sure that the hardworking believers are showing a stern disapproval of their disobedience. Okay, you might call this tough love. Tough love. And the hope is to motivate through giving a sense of shame. they would eventually feel ashamed of this lifestyle of laziness. To quote Hebert again, he writes, "The social pressure applied is to make him keenly aware of the disapproval of the church, to turn his thoughts in upon himself so that he will realize the enormity of his rebellion and be led to repentance. Restoration to full acceptance is held out through the door of repentance. The aim is not exclusion, but reformation," end quote. Okay, so this sense of shame, once again, and it's elsewhere in Scripture, just other sins that are addressed, a lot of times it's through conviction of sin, confrontation, and in this case, Paul is saying, keep your distance, right? And that will produce, hopefully, prayerfully, a sense of shame. But lastly, and I'm so thankful for this last verse, verse 15, Paul says, as the final motivating force here in this passage, it is compassionate correction, a compassionate correction. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." See, the other Thessalonians, they need to watch out as well, right, for their own hearts and attitudes towards these few idle, undisciplined, slothful among them. God wants love and unity in his church. The Thessalonians are doing well, yet, again, what does Paul encourage them a few times in these letters? Excel still more, right? This might be part of that, going above and beyond in their love and compassion for each other, even the undisciplined, unruly, out-of-step, lazy folks among them. So he ends here with, "Yes, this is quite the serious issue. You have my stern commands, but don't be seeing these people as your enemy. Hey, don't judge them ungraciously. Hey, no hostility here. Rather, admonish him as a brother." Even these unruly, out of order, undisciplined few need to know that you care for them, that you love them as brothers in Christ. So that's the heart of where our admonitions, our warnings, okay, our exhortations are coming from. It's compassionate, brotherly concern that urges them to mend their ways, to call out their wrongdoing in love, and in this case, their unwillingness to work, their idleness. Patient and persistent admonition is needed. Okay, Paul is instructing that here. He's warning and wanting to protect these misguided and failing brothers. It's supposed to be like big brother to younger brother, right? Compassionate concern and care. And so our six motivating forces this morning to help slay sloth, if anyone is struggling with that, and instead labor for the Lord, it's feeble fellowship, exemplary examples, sustenance for survival, purposeful productivity, sense of shame and compassionate concern. And Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8 is helpful. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, again, "Slaves, workers, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Okay, so a Christian who understands and lives these biblical principles out in their workplace, you're going to be a desirable worker if Colossians 3, 23 to 24 and Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 and all these other scriptures and truths are applied. I would argue that Christians should be the very best workers in their company. Just imagine, as we conclude here, that you are in charge of doing job interviews to employ someone. Okay? And the profile from all the references and observations and the interviews of the individual under consideration look like this: honest, hardworking, trustworthy, pleasant, punctual, patient, gets along with people well, helps others succeed, humble, teachable, dependable. I mean, if that was the profile, isn't that someone that you'd want to hire on the spot? Well, that's what a godly Christian's profile looks like. At least it should. And those of us who are in the workplace today, does that describe you? Christians need to have a godly work ethic, not just a good work ethic, a godly work ethic. It's part of our witness to the world as we are representing our Lord Jesus. Being an excellent employee is more than just about career advancement or making more money. Even those things are good and important. It's about loving Christ. It's about loving Christ. And for all those reasons, we should love Christ, love God, and in the end, love work, because that's what he's called us to. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your clear word and even for the direct nature of it, Lord, as we're confronted with it in this passage in 2 Thessalonians. And I pray that those who need to hear it, Lord, would take it to heart. And those of us who need to hear other aspects of it, who are being faithful, would be encouraged. And we'd be a blessing, God, to those who are struggling in this area. Thank you for the gift and blessing of work, how you have exalted and commanded it, how we are to use it for your glory and for the blessing of others and not just ourselves. There's so much more that we could say about all this, God, but I thank you for the subject matter that we've covered today, and once again for the direct message from your text. And I pray, God, once again, that we would all apply these things to our lives and our hearts for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.